Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And our title this evening is The Disaster of Fleshly Show, but it could equally be The Necessity of the Authority of the Lord. And here is David's last great mistake. It is quite remarkable. The scriptures hold nothing back. And here David now has had a long period of tremendous blessing and success as king of the united Israel and Judah kingdoms. And he has defeated all the enemies, all the marauders, and he has brought about such prosperity that they could collect for the building of the house of God, for the temple, on a massive scale. And everything really pointed to his outstanding character as king. And of course, the sweet psalmist of Israel and a man of God, and yet now he falls into trouble and he makes this very grave and considerable mistake. And it isn't hidden from us, it isn't passed over. The scripture is very plain and blunt, because these things are recorded for our instruction and for our learning. Even David, with all his experience, now falls into this final sin. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The fault is with the whole nation, the northern kingdom of Israel particularly, but the Judeans also. The least guilty seem to be those in Jerusalem at this particular time. But the people were guilty. What were they guilty of? Well, they had this prosperity and they had this peace, and they were guilty of pride and complacency and the over-enjoyment and indulgence in the fruits of prosperity. And they wanted to be a prosperous and a wealthy nation and live luxuriously and flatter themselves that it was their doing, that they were a superior people. And they'd become a nation of show and a nation of seeking after self-applause and so on. The fault was with the people, but it was also with the king. And it's on account of the people that we're told the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he moved David against them to do a particular thing. Well, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it actually says Satan moved David to do this thing. And it's one of those things that is seized upon as an apparent discrepancy in the scripture, but both statements are perfectly true. It was Satan who tempted David to self-aggrandizement and to pride and display and showing off. But God allowed it to happen because David needed to be punished for this, and the people particularly needed to be purged and punished. It was something which was so deeply offensive to God. He was not getting the glory. The people and the king were taking it to themselves. So both the record in both places is, I'm sure, perfectly correct. He moved David against them. David didn't know he was acting against the people. He was following his own fleshly lusts. Go number Israel and Judah. Why would he want to do that? Why would he want a census? Well, because the nation had grown, and it had a very considerable number of trained men of war standing by as a kind of territorial militia. It was so successful and prosperous. Now, David knew that the people liked this. Why? We had all the trouble with Absalom. The ordinary people wanted Absalom. They wanted a glamorous young king. They wanted the tall, heroic-looking Absalom. His heart was deceitful and he was easily roused to rebellion. And humanly speaking, he nearly pulled it off and got the kingdom. But David could see well enough that the hearts of the children of Israel went after Absalom. That's what they wanted, show, something visible, something wonderful, something that made them seem better than all the nations round about them. So David's tempted along several levels. He wants to show off. He wants the nations round about and his own people to know just how large his population is, just how many people he successfully rules, just how many mouths are fed, how many people owe so much for their well-defended, prosperous nation to King David. He wants it for himself, but he wants it to please and ingratiate himself with the people. They went after Absalom. Why don't they come after me? Well, I've got to advertise myself more, put myself across more in modern terms, and so on. And that's really what's going on. We'll have a census, and people will just see how many there are of us and how big this entire undertaking is. The person who sees through it instantly is ungodly Joab, the general. Sometimes it takes a thief to catch a thief. For the king said to Joab, verse 2, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now to all the tribes. I want an absolute thorough census and a number of the people." And verse 3, Joab said unto the king, and look at the heavy sarcasm here, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it, and you can relish it and gloat over it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Only Joab had the security and the temerity to approach the king in this way. "What's got into you, David? What's got into you that you want this great showing off campaign?" Verse 4, "Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, Joab made David aware that everybody in the military was against this. But it was done. The king's voice prevailed. He wasn't going to let this darling project go, this vanity project. And he insisted. And how he did it and how he went about it, we're not told. But he won. And so the census was carried out. And you come down to verse 8. When they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem. It took 9 months and 20 days. David was completely carried away by this project. And in verse 9, Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. In Israel, 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah, 500,000. And these totals do not tally with the parallel passage in First Chronicles. And again, sometimes the cynics pounce. But the record in each case is slightly different. And it rather indicates that these numbers are counting the people in a different way. Here it's just the valiant men, the active military men, over in 1 Chronicles is a different figure. It seems to include all the servants and all the people who were on standby, were fit enough at least to draw the sword, but they're not the valiant men. And the description is careful and different. So the counts are calculated in quite different ways, and there's not necessarily any contradiction in these passages. However, I want to come to verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. The way this is expressed in the narrative, it's difficult to know precisely what's happening. Did David suddenly, spontaneously, become quite overcome by his conscience, smitten by his conscience, realizing the disaster of what he'd done? Or did Gad get to him first, the prophet, the king's seer? Because verse 11 almost seems to qualify verse 10. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David. But I think the most careful reading suggests that David's conscience smote him independently of the word of Gad. And while it was hot, Gad comes with the terrible offer of a choice of punishments to David. So David is first of all smitten with conscience for numbering the people. Now that produces a query, because how come it was so wrong to take a census? After all, Moses, in the history of Israel, took a census twice. David does it, and it's a great sin and a great evil. So what is the difference between the census of Moses, repeated, and that here in 2 Samuel? Well, the difference is that Moses was commanded to do it. And there turned out to be very good reason for it, for the glory of God. But David is not commanded to do it. It's his personal initiative. He has no instruction from the Lord. And when he gets his big idea, well, actually, it's the temptation of Satan working on him, coming to him. When he gets this big idea, he doesn't check it out. He doesn't go to Gad and seek guidance from the Lord through the high priest. And that suggests he knows that he has no instruction to do this. It's just self-aggrandizement and pleasing the people. It's his own idea. But that's the difference. There is no command. And if you don't mind my just pausing, we see this in our churches and in the history of evangelicalism in our country. Different attitudes to the authority of God. Now, as you probably know, in the Church of England, the church gives itself in its rubrics and in its basic rules, as it were, of existence, and in the 39 Articles, it gives itself the right as a church and the scope to do just about anything it sees fit, so long as whatever it decides to do is not repugnant to the Word of God. Superficially, it sounds all right. We can do anything. We can invent ways of worship. We can concoct our own way of governing the Church of Christ and our offices. We can change our mind and have women priests and bishops. It is open to us. We have the power in our leadership and in our synods and so on to do whatever we choose. Here's our great standard, says the Church of England from the time of the Reformation, as long as it isn't repugnant to the Word of God. In other words, as long as the Word of God doesn't condemn it or disapprove it or forbid it, then you've a license to do whatever you choose to do. Now, that is the official position of the Church of England. At the time of the Reformation, they threw out the sacraments and brought in the preaching of the gospel. That was wonderful at that time. They made other great changes in the essential doctrines, those wonderful reformers. But you can't expect them to do everything overnight. And then came the moment when the Queen said, no more. No more change. And the Church of England Reformation was frozen. So we say the Church of England is only a half-reformed church, because the way it's governed and the way it worships and so many of the things are still pre-Reformation, and others are new additions. And the church always gives itself the license and the right to do these things as long as they're not repugnant to the Word of God. But then you have the Presbyterian elements of the Reformation. And the Presbyterians, right from earliest days, brought in a new principle which they called the regulative principle. And it was a big improvement. Of course it was. And they said this: you may only do things that are specifically ordained or laid down in the Word of God, that you have a specific license, permission, command, instruction to do. And you may not do things which you do not have an instruction to do. Wonderful. One problem with the Presbyterian regulative principle: it was only applied to worship. It was very strongly applied to worship. In however you worship, you may only do the things that the New Testament tells you to do. And they never got around to applying it, say, to church order. How you govern your churches, how you order your churches, how you do this, how you do that. So with the best of intentions, they set up their system with their presbyteries and all the rest of it, and their shared government, and their, well, there's much more to this than I can state in a few sentences. But the regulative principle, which really is grand and should have applied to everything, not just worship, but government too and everything else, never did. Now, it was the early Baptists and Independents who came along and said, yes, but this regulative principle, this applies to everything. How we appoint our pastors, how we run our churches. There is a pattern in the New Testament, and we may not do anything for which we do not have an authority, a command, or an example in the Scripture. Now, that's right. And to distinguish it from the regulative principle, that is often called the normative principle. Really, it's the regulative applied to everything. And that is our tradition, although many people have abandoned it. So here it is, back in 2 Samuel. David had no authority to do what he was doing. The authority of God is at stake, the plan of God, the purpose of God. And he came to realize, what I've done is terrible. I had no authority. That's rebellion. That's pride. That's an insult to the Lord, the King and ruler of the church. And he was horrified at what he'd done. And it's 1,000 times worse when you consider what was my motive: self-aggrandizement, to look good, to be more admired. I ignored God and insulted him and put his crown rights to one side for myself. And he was smitten. The godly heart of David realized at what trouble he was in with God. And that's really the message behind this passage. And I go on, verse 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. I have sinned greatly. The Hebrew is very emphatic. This is a tremendous sin. And now I beseech thee, take away the iniquity, meaning the twistedness, the perversion of my heart, that my wretched pride came above the instructions of the Lord. For I have done, a third term, very foolishly. How childish! When I have the blessings of God, when I've been instrumental, and I've become a prophet, and I have God's word put into my heart and on my lips, and when I've been given the privilege of providing the hymn book of Israel, and so much beside, when I've been able to forward the cause of faith and worship in the land, I'm given such victories and deliverances, so many blessings, and I'm looking for something other than real blessing, just cheap fame. Foolishness. And here with the census, I'm training the people to be childish and to think like children. Aren't we big? Aren't we a big nation? Aren't we special? Aren't we this? Aren't we number one? I am training them to be children and foolish. Doesn't it sound awfully like a lot of evangelicalism today? When they build their churches to look like theatres, and they have spotlights and strobe lights and everything, and fantastic flattery in announcing each other as gifted brothers and wonderful preachers, and all the glamour of the theatre and the stage. Doesn't it sound awfully like so many branches of the modern so-called church, completely given over to show and training the people to be children with depraved and carnal tastes? This is a vital passage. So David is to be punished. And Gad, the king's seer, verse 12, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, 7 years of famine, choice number one. First Chronicles says 3 years of famine. Once again, the vultures are swarming, contradictions in the Bible. Well, there are various efforts at answering that. I don't know which is the correct one, but people should never be too quick to find faults in the text. It's given under the hand of God. And one rather interesting explanation is that 3 years of famine is 7 years of famine. If everything's barren for 3 years, you don't recover for another four. That's a fact. That's one possible reason. Another explanation which is offered is this, and this is quite plausible, that Gad actually came twice to David. And first time it was 7 years of famine. And David on his knees was pleading. And when Gad returned, God had changed the message. 3 years of famine. Which is also much tidier because they're all threes. All these woes come in three in this verse. But here it's 7 years, and I believe the record is right. First Chronicles, it's 3 years, and I believe the record is right. So I can't tell you which is the most plausible of the explanations. Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? or that there be 3 days pestilence, a very fierce sort of plague. And in verse 14, David gives his superb reply. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. If I fall into the hand of man and I choose that punishment, it will be 3 months with my army running before the enemy, being picked off and slaughtered, and there will be no mercy. But if I fall into the hands of God and a pestilence, God is a God of mercy. It may yet be tinged with mercy. It's the better option. Choose the hand of God, says David. And he does. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people down to Beersheba 70,000 men. No children, note. 70,000 men. Who knows, but they were the most guilty of carnal tastes that brought about the problem in the first place. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, an amazing thing happened. The Lord repented him of the evil. Sure enough, there's going to be mercy in the Lord's pestilence. And said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. Stop. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw. You note that, David, and so did Araunah. He saw the angel that smote the people. And he repented again. Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Very noble sentiment. Of course it couldn't be. David cannot atone for the people. No punishment of David or his family could possibly compensate for the sin of the people as well. Only Christ the Lord can atone for others. Only he is the God-man and perfect who can go to Calvary and pay the price of our sin. But still there will be mercy for David. We say, but why is David punished? Hasn't he repented once already? Is the passage saying that even after repentance, I have to be punished? No. David didn't lose his salvation. David didn't lose his position. David was forgiven, but there has to be consequences. Just imagine if David was not punished and the people. Just imagine what would have happened then. David could commit this gigantic sin and all is forgotten. David is a public figure. David is their great king. He has sinned publicly. If there aren't some consequences, then the message will be, you can get away with terrible sin. David is forgiven, but there has to be consequences. The more public the man of God, the instrument in David's case, the more public the punishment. If David was not punished for the entire remainder of church history to the present day, people would be saying, but David did this and God just forgave him. But David did that and God forgave him. You see how they all pounced on David's dance. If David was allowed to get away with the sin with no consequences, that would be a sanction to us to do anything we liked. So there has to be consequences for sin, even though we're forgiven. And the final thing, because I must move to conclusion, the last bit of this passage is remarkable. Verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." This is in Mount Moriah. We could talk about that for some time. What a wonderful place for this to happen. In Mount Moriah, the slaying hand of the angel of destruction was stayed. Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, the great type of Calvary. Mount Moriah, again, is going to be a type of a sacrifice that brings about a stay of execution. And verse 19, David, according to the saying of Gad, obeys, and he goes to Araunah. And verse 20, Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. Of course, he knew it was King David. And he went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. He prostrated himself. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David told him, "To buy your threshing floor, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed." And verse 22, Araunah is a proselyte, no doubt, and a man of God. And he says unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good." And it offers him everything freely. Verse 23 is very curiously worded. "All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king." And our King James Version is fairly closely following the Hebrew in this puzzling passage. "All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king." The "as" is in italic. It isn't in the original. It isn't represented. "All these things did Araunah, a king, give unto the king." Now, all your modern translations, pretty well without exception, cannot accept this. And they say, we've got a spare king floating around here. So they turn it into a statement. "All these things did Araunah, saying, O king, I give unto the king." And that's how they deal with the spare king, which is in this passage. They turn it into a form of address. "O king, I give unto the king." But that's very artificial. There's no very compelling reason why they should do that. And one or two of the much older versions stick with this rather hesitant in-between translation, as though what Araunah did, he did as a king, though he wasn't a king. But the old preachers knew what to do with this, and they would base a whole sermon on this. "When you give like Araunah," they would say. "Give like a king. You're not a king, of course not, but Araunah gave like a king. He gave generously, and he gave freely and unhesitatingly. He gave to the king like a king." Very nice. Very likely. But that's the way we should look at it. They can't be absolutely certain. "All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king." Verse 24, "And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. First Chronicles says it cost him 600 shekels of gold. Is that a contradiction? I don't think so. Second Samuel said he bought the threshing floor and the oxen. First Chronicles said he bought the whole place. So both statements are probably exactly right. Always look at the small print before you doubt the text. There's a difference in the account. But isn't this beautiful? Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Of course, when we come to worship, our access to the Father has been purchased for us by Christ. It costs us nothing. We could not buy it. We owe everything to Christ and his atoning death and his offered up righteousness. But we need the same attitude as David. Worship should never cost us little or nothing. There should be a cost to our worship, even though all our blessings are free. For worship, it costs you your pride. We come humbly before God. And worship costs us effort. Much easier to sit at home and watch the live stream. Worship should cost. Worship should cost attention. I need not elaborate on that. Worship should cost love. Love for the Lord. Dare I say, worship should cost punctuality. Of course it should. How dare we worship with that which costs us nothing? Punctuality is another word for punctuality. You won't find this as an equivalent word in the dictionary, but I offer it to you. An equivalent word for punctuality is respect for the Lord. Worship should cost loyalty and obedience, readiness to obey, whatever the word says. Worship should involve sacrifice. Wasn't so many years ago when we had a World Cup and a great final, I think it was, something of the kind, played on a Sunday. And we heard of churches, yes, even evangelical churches, that didn't open on that day because they didn't think anyone would attend. What kind of worshipper is that? Worship will involve some sacrifice and substance also. Well, David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land. Mercy after all. And the plague was stayed from Israel. If worship costs us those simple things, our prayers will be heard and the Lord will reveal himself to us. Let's close this evening with singing the hymn 469. Hymn number 469. Now, Saviour, now thy love impart.